Tonight we're looking at that section of Scripture that's found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 19. We've already looked at verses 12 through 13, and now we're considering verses 14 through 16. Philippians chapter 2, he says in verse 14, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." In this section, we've been looking at the believer's sanctification. In verse 12, we saw that the believer is to work out his own salvation with fear and trembling. This process of working to full completion, our salvation, it's not something that's done in our own strength, but it's something that's done by God's enabling power. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, we are to view the same way he viewed his sanctification when he says this, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." That's salvation. "And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And that is sanctification. You cannot work to full completion your own salvation without God working in you. It is impossible. As the Galatians began by the Spirit, they thought that they could be made perfect by the flesh. And Paul says, who has deceived you into thinking that you could actually be made perfect by the flesh? See, as we put to death sin in our bodies, Romans chapter 8, verse 13 says, it is done by the Spirit. We understand that. Or I should say, we should understand that. But unfortunately, we have the same problem that the Philippians had in Philippi. We murmur and we complain. See, in verses 14 through 16, Paul tells them and us that in the process of sanctification, you have to stop complaining. See, if there's anything that disrupts unity, it is complaining. Think about the context that began back in chapter 1, verse 27, on down to where we are now in chapter 2. We are to let our conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We do that by standing fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We do this by, chapter 2, verse 2, by being like-minded. Verse 3, by doing nothing through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than ourselves. See, working to full completion, our own salvation is accomplished by only one means. And that helps us. One means. You know what it is? Well, you should know. It's humility. It is humility. Humility gives you the proper view of yourself. It gives you the proper view of others. If you remember in verse 5, he said, "Let this mind," this attitude, what attitude? The attitude of humility. "Let that be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Again, Jesus is our example. You see, he did not consider robbery to be equal with God, a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held onto. No, he humbled himself. How did he humble himself? By coming in the appearance as a man, by lowering himself as a servant. The ultimate of his humility is seen by him becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So the process of sanctification means that we humble ourselves, that we recognize that God is at work in us, both to will and to do for His good pleasure, and not complain. So as we look at verse 14, Paul gives the command to stop complaining. The process of sanctification is going on. Stop complaining. We think that because circumstances are the way they are, trials are the way that they are, that we have reason to complain. The Philippians thought this. He said, stop complaining. Look at verse 14. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Or in short, stop complaining. Just as the Philippians are to have the attitude of fear and trembling while they work out their own salvation, so are they not to complain. Everything done in the process of sanctification should be done without complaint. You see, complaining should never be our attitude. And I'm just like you. I struggle with a statement like that. Only because complaining is that part of my life, that part of my humanness, that part of my flesh. And you could be right in the middle of complaining and not realizing that you're complaining. That is how deceptive that it really is. He says there, do. That's poieo in the Greek. And it's used in the present tense, and it means to make or to do. And the present tense gives it the meaning of this: keep on doing. See, they were to keep on doing all things without murmuring and disputing. The all things refers us back to the previous two verses as another attitude that they are to have in sanctification. Again, the first attitude was fear and trembling, and the second attitude is the absence of complaining. And he says here to keep on doing all things without. Without is chorus in the Greek, and it means to be apart from. So the entire verse could read back this way: keep on doing all things apart from murmuring and disputing. Now, when we think about complaining, we've got to understand this, that complaining is both emotional and it's intellectual. And we see that by the following two words. He talks about murmuring. This is the Greek word gagismos. And it's an onomatopoetic word. Onomatopoetic word is a word that describes a sound. It's like we say a zipper goes zip. The plane goes whoosh. That's an onomatopoetic word. This is the same kind of word. It's expressing one's discontent. It's a muttering in a low voice that sounds like the guttural muttering sounds people often make when they're disgruntled. It's a negative response to something that's unpleasant, something that is inconvenient, something that is disappointing, which arises from a self-centered notion that it's undeserved. You're going through a trial, you're going through a situation, and you just have this attitude and this low muttering tone to where you're just kind of talking beneath yourself. It's very emotional. Paul uses this word to reveal an emotional rejection of God's providence, God's will, and the circumstances of your life. Now, in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it was used for the murmuring of Israel against God. And I want to take a few moments to show you that. So turn with me back into the book of Exodus and go to chapter 14. It's very sad when you look at chapters 14 through 17, and you could number them in such a way: complaint number one, complaint number two, complaint number three, complaint number four. I mean, it's sad, folks. But as you read this, put yourself in their place, because it could be said the same for us, right? Complaint number one, complaint number two, before we even know what's going on. Here in chapter 14, beginning at verse 11, we see them murmuring at the Red Sea. They have just left Egypt, and now Pharaoh is coming after them. Verse 11, then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you will see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." At that point, God tells Moses in verse 15 to go forward and to lift up his rod and to stretch out his hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. It's an amazing story. But if you notice that here in this difficult circumstance, this difficult situation, against seeming an obstacle or, you know, this obstacle that's in the way, impossible circumstances, what did they do? They weren't trusting God. They were complaining against God. Because to ultimately say to Moses, "Why have you brought us here?" would be to say to God, "God, you're the one that brought us here." Just like Adam in the garden, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." He never took responsibility for himself. And same here, the Israelites are not taking responsibility for their own lack of trust. And isn't that what we do? We get into a difficult trial and we begin to lash out. And we might blame somebody in our midst. Maybe we blame our spouse for what we're going through. Or we blame the pastors in the church that we're in. And we begin to do this. We begin to have this contempt in our heart. We have contempt for the Lord. And little do we know that, listen, your complaint is ultimately against God. Because God sovereignly orders your circumstances. God providentially orders the circumstances in your life for His pleasure and for His glory, no matter how difficult or how pleasant they are to you. If they would have just trusted the Lord and remembered what God said to them through Moses, that "I will deliver you." God was not delivering them out of Egypt to take them and drown them in the Red Sea or to take them to be killed by the Egyptians. He had just delivered them from the Egyptians. God provided what they needed. Deliverance, salvation. They were not trusting Him. Go to chapter 15. After that great deliverance, they began to sing a song in chapter 15. And as soon as the song was over, they began to complain again. It says in verse 22 that Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness, and they found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And so he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. And then he made a statute and an ordinance for them. And there he tested them. And he said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." As you read this, and the Lord tests them, you go further on into chapter 16, the first 12 verses, and you find them again murmuring. God has already told them to diligently heed His voice, to do what is right in His sight, to give ear to His commandments, to keep all of His statutes. And what are they doing? They're murmuring. They're disgruntled. They're dissatisfied. You know, I want it to be in my life where I'm fully satisfied with God. Amen. And totally dissatisfied with me. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. They journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the wilderness of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. That's an appropriate name, wouldn't you think? They're murmuring, they're sinning. Where are they at? The wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "All that we had to die had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, "At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for He hears your murmurings against the Lord. But what are we that you murmur against us?" Also Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your murmurings, which you make against Him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against who? The Lord. Then Moses spoke to Aaron, say to the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for He has heard your murmurings. And now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked forward to the wilderness, or they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I've heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And so it was that quail came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. And so when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. He provided for them. And what did they do? Complain. They were a stiff-necked, rebellious people. Again, it's sad that we sometimes act no differently. Go into chapter 17. Verse 1 tells us, all the congregation of the children of Israel, they set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord. And they camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Now, you would think that the people would realize that Meribah, God provided the water. The water there was bitter, and He made the water where it was drinkable. Or just like the Red Sea, where God delivered them from the destruction of the Egyptians, as He had delivered them previously out of the land of Egypt through the 10 plagues. Or as He fed them here in the wilderness, the bread from heaven. He fed them with the meat, the quail. You would think by now that they would know that God is providing. God is their provider. God is the one that heals them. But no, it says in verse 2, therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. I wish I could say that it was over and they stopped, but go with me into Numbers chapter 11. In Numbers chapter 11, you read here in verse 1, now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and His anger was aroused. And now, beloved, we're beginning to see what the Lord does to those who complain. Because, in essence, to complain against the Lord is not to trust the Lord. And here's what they were doing. They were not believing the Lord. They were not believing His word. And it says, so the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses. And when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched or extinguished. And so he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense cravings. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? Wait a minute. You just complained. God had been providing all this time while you wandered there in the wilderness. By the way, that lasted for 40 years because they chose not to believe God. He provided their every need. God began to strike people dead because of their disbelief and their complaint. And what are they doing? They yielded to intense cravings. If I could just say this, listen, mark this. You cannot yield to that craving without there being consequences. So they wept again. They said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt. You sure that they ate that freely? The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlics. But now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. This is what they said. There's nothing here but this. What is it? Because that's what manna means. It means what is it? They were despising the gift from the Lord. They had become so used to it. And they came to the point where they weren't even gathering it in. We could have read that a moment ago, but they weren't gathering it in the way the Lord said. Nothing was to be left over. And they did that anyway. That's why they were referred to as a stiff-necked, rebellious generation. What is it? What contempt? What bitterness of heart? Go to chapter 14. Chapter 14. We're reading as to what happens because of their refusal to enter the land. God had provided the land. He spent all that time taking them through the wilderness to bring them into a land that flows with milk and honey. And they send the spies into the land, and the spies come back. And what happened? 10 of them give a bad report. 2 of them give a good report. Joshua and Caleb. Who did they believe? Well, what happens usually in a situation? You believe the bad report. Joshua and Caleb were running around trying to get these people to understand and to listen that we could take this land. God has provided this for us. He said He would fight for us. But no, all the people wanted to do was stone them. And Moses and Aaron. They were sick of it. They had this, what is it, all over the place. They had this quail that, in fact, as you read, the quail in their teeth because of their complaints, before they could even chew on it in their teeth, God began striking them dead. It's an amazing story. Well, after they were told about the kind of people that were there in the land, and the 10 gave the bad report, it says in verse 1 of chapter 14, and all the congregation lifted up their voices and they cried. And the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. And listen, just because somebody cries don't mean it's tears of repentance. These were not tears of repentance. These were tears of selfishness. They didn't get what they wanted. And because they didn't get what they wanted, they began to lash out at Moses and Aaron. Notice what it says. They murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt. That must have been a song they were singing, because we've heard it so much already. Or if only we had died in this wilderness. And that's exactly what was going to happen to them. The very thing that they feared for the next generation, their children, was going to happen to them now. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword? That our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. And listen, that's what exactly happens. You get discontent with the leader that God places over you. You begin to search out for another leader. Someone that will agree with you. And you begin to get them into that place of power, and then you begin to follow them back. Listen, that's what happens when dissension goes among the camp. When discord is being sowed among the brethren. They're going around getting people to form a group. And then once they have a group, they will select a leader that will believe with them. And that will do exactly what they want them to say. And then they begin to do what? Divide. Amen. Verse 5. The only response leadership could have is what they had. Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land. They tore their clothes. They spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. The bad report was what they wanted to believe. The people had not an ounce of trust. They didn't have an ounce of belief. Hold your place there. Go with me into the book of Hebrews. Notice what the writer of Hebrews tells us. Chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Brethren, Beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. See what the issue was? Unbelief. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, specifically unbelief. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that he would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? See, he says, so we see that we could not enter because of what? Unbelief. So the writer of Hebrews builds upon that. And he says, therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to fall, come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest, since therefore it remains that some must enter it. And those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of what? Now it says disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Therefore, there remains a rest for the people of God. And for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. Listen, that is a call to salvation. You see how he ties on the things that were written for our example and admonition. And he says, listen, they did not believe God. They did not trust God. All they did was complain. And they didn't enter the rest. They suffered the consequences. Now let me ask you this. Do you think God feels any differently about our complaining? Do you think He hates complaining in your life? Listen, if you want the real meaning of what these words are talking about, murmuring and disputing, let me just put it like this. Here's what God hates. Don't you hate that when your kids do that to you? The rolling of the eyes. The disgruntledness in the voice. To go back to Numbers 14, it says in verse 10, now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? Beloved, unbelief is rejection. When you disbelieve God and His word, you are rejecting Him and His word. How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. And Moses is freaking out at this point. And he begins to intercede on their behalf and say, no. This is another study, but you can see the power of prayer in this passage. The Scriptures warn us against murmuring, against complaining. Paul makes reference to this whole situation we just read over in 1 Corinthians 10 about their complaining. He uses it as an example for us not to complain. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 9, nor let us murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Or you read in Psalm 106, verse 24, then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe His word, but complained in their tents and did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore He raised up His hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness. The Scriptures warn, do not complain. James says it this way, Chapter 5, verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Or Peter says, 1 Peter 4, 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. You know why we grumble? We're not getting things the way we want them to be in our life. Things are unpleasant. Things are uncomfortable. Things are difficult. Trouble, trouble, trouble. We forget about all the pleasant times. We forget about what God is teaching us through the troubles. It's murmuring. Look at the second word. He says to do all things without murmuring and disputing. This is the Greek word dialogismos. In Greek writings from Plato down, it referred to the thinking of a man deliberating within himself. Hence, it was a thought. It was an inward reasoning. It referred to the reasoning of those who actually thought in themselves that they were wise. If you read over in Romans 1:21, when it talks about the total decline of humanity, it says that although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile. The word futile means useless. They became vain in their dialogismos. They became vain in their thoughts, their inner reasonings. They thought that, listen, they do not need God. All I need is me. Totally self-centered. And you read in chapter 1 of Romans, that's exactly what you see. They did not honor God as who He is. They worshiped the creation rather than the Creator. They begin to burn in their lust. Men against men with men and women with men, with women. And their foolish hearts were darkened. In 1 Corinthians 3:20, it says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts. Dialogismos. He knows the inner reasonings of the wise, that they are futile, they're vain, they're empty. He's not talking about those that are truly wise. The truly wise, Proverbs 1:7, fear the Lord. He's talking about those who have the wisdom of this world, who look at the cross and see those who preach the cross as foolishness, who look at the faith that we preach and say, that's foolishness, and they think that they're wiser than God, just like those in Romans chapter 1 who think that there is no God. The word was also referring to those who judge with evil thoughts. In James 2:4, when James indicts that church for showing partiality by giving favoritism to the rich and totally ignoring the poor, he says, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And there's that same word again. Those evil inner reasonings of your heart. That's exactly what you're showing. You're showing partiality. You're committing sin. The word itself, it later developed into a more specific ideas of questioning and doubting or disputing the truth of a matter. And you know, when Jesus appeared to the 11 after His resurrection, you know what He said? He said in Luke 24:38, why are you troubled? And why do you doubt? And the word doubt is that word, dialogismos. Why does doubt arise in your hearts? And see here in Philippians 2:14, it's referring to this intellectual rebellion against God. Just as we said, murmuring focused on the emotional. This focuses on the intellectual. And it may reflect once more the Israelites' conduct in the wilderness. Again, let me just read to you what I read a moment ago. Exodus 17, verse 1. It says, in all the congregation of the children of Israel, they set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord. They camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses. And they said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? See, their inner reasonings was evil. It was wicked. When you take this word further in the New Testament, you find it used 14 times. And here's how it's translated. Evil thoughts, reasoning, disputes or arguments, doubts, speculations, opinions, dissension. Does that kind of give you an idea of the word? James Montgomery Boyce, he says, dialogue, and that's where we get the English word from, that Greek word. He says, dialogue has become a popular word in our day, and we think well of it. It's not such a virtue in the Bible. At least not between people and God. God does not want us to argue with Him. He wants us to listen to Him and to do what He says. In this context, the word points to that reasoning that goes on in the human heart in rebellion against God's will. When such reasoning begins to express itself externally, it becomes complaining, the other word that Paul uses. We must get out of the habit of arguing or complaining when God asks us to do things. God says, I want you to do this, and we are silent because a dialogue is going on inside of us. We are saying, does God really mean that I have to do it just like that? Or can I do it some other way? Or we are saying, does God mean that I have to do it now? Maybe I can do it tomorrow or next year. This is what Paul means by arguing. Then God says, I mean for you to do it now and to do it my way. So what do? We complain. Paul says that we are to live as Christians without complaining or arguing in the midst of an ungodly world. When God says that we are to do something, we are to do it because we trust Him and want to obey the one who knows what is really best for His children. You see, whereas grumbling is essentially emotional, disputing is essentially intellectual. A person who continues to murmur and grumble against God will eventually argue and dispute with Him. One commentator even writes this: every circumstance of life is to be accepted willingly and joyfully without murmuring, complaint, or disappointment, much less resentment. There's no exception. There should never be either emotional grumbling or intellectual disputing. It's always sinful for believers to complain about anything the Lord calls them to do, or about any circumstance which He sovereignly allows. Whether the task is difficult or easy, whether the situation involves a blessing or a trial, negative attitudes are forbidden. As he testifies later in this letter, Paul's own spiritual growth had led him to enjoy this attitude. Philippians 4:11 and 12. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. This commentator says his example shows that such righteous behavior is possible. Keep on doing all things apart from murmurings, grumbling, and intellectual reasoning. The dialogue going on in your heart. Why? Why do you think that's important? Look at verse 15. He says in verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. He says, the reason why you want to not do this is that, or so that, you may become blameless and harmless. The word that, or the New American Standard translation has so that, that is the Greek conjunction henna. It's a henna purpose clause. Believers are to stop complaining so that they may become the kind of children of God He wants them to be. This is why you need not to complain in the sanctification process, so that... And then he gives four reasons. Four reasons why they need to stop complaining. Here's the first one. That you may become blameless and harmless. Verse 15. Before we look at the words, look at the word that says become. Become is indicating a process. They are to be growing toward something they do not yet fully possess as children of God. And then he says that they become blameless. Basically, they are to be without defect or blemish in their character. The word blameless here is from amentos, which has at the root meaning of being without defect or being without blemish. To be blameless means that no charge can be sustained against a person. It means that we are above board in all of our business dealings. We are not to say one thing and to do another. We are not to hold one part of the truth back or misrepresent the truth. There is to be nothing that gives occasion for scandal in your life. A good example is of Daniel. Daniel chapter 6, it tells us about his blameless character. Listen to what it says. It says in verse 1, "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. And over these, three governors of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give an account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and the satraps." Why? Because an excellent spirit was in him. "And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and the satraps, they sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could not find no charge or fault, because he was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him." Beloved, that is a person who is blameless. That is the character that all of us are to emulate. That there is nothing in our life that people can find fault against. There's nothing that people can charge against us. You know, this is the same characteristics that's to be of elders and also of deacons. If you read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, repeated in Titus chapter 1, of elders, that they be blameless. But guess what, beloved? When we call in Scripture for elders to be blameless and deacons to be blameless, why is that the case? They are to be the model of what you are to be. That doesn't mean that they're super spiritual or super saints. No, they're the model. They're holding up a model before you. This is what you're to be. Now, I know that many times that model's been shattered. And we live in a day and an age where people don't take sin seriously. And we have paraded over the TV set people who have fallen into sin, who are pastors, and they should be put out of that situation. They should never be allowed to come back in. They've totally disqualified themselves. But what happens in the church? In the church today, they're saying, "Oh, he had a demon, and so-and-so called him and cast that demon out of him. He had just had an affair with somebody." And it says in 1 Timothy 3 that he is to be a one-woman man. Did he violate the standard that God gave in His Word? Yes. Does he continue to preach as a pastor of church? No. But you know what happens? When they let him right back in, the standard is lowered. And they go, "Oh, we understand. We understand." You know why they understand? Because they're adulterers as well. And just as we said earlier, when the children of Israel were murmuring against Moses and Aaron, what they want to do? They wanted to select them a new leader. One just like them. You know, if you look over there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 what's going to happen here in the near future. Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, verse 2, to be ready in season and out of season, to convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And then he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure or tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires or lust, because they have itching ears, they will heap up or pile up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables or myths." Listen, don't judge a church by its size. Don't judge it by its size. Judge it by the content of the truth being preached. There are big churches all over Jacksonville that are not preaching the truth, but they're tickling the ears of the people sitting in the pews. They don't hold anybody accountable to sin. They don't do church discipline. And that's why they're what they are. And people say, "Well, if you do church discipline, you empty the church." That's not true. If you do church discipline, you're being obedient to God and you're leaving the church growth to God. He is the one that grows the church. He is the one that said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. We have nothing to do with that. Our part is to be obedient and to preach the gospel and to be accountable to one another. And our being accountable to one another, as we've talked about on so many occasions, is the one another's in the New Testament. Love one another, admonish one another, pray for one another, confess your sin to one another. This is your accountability. This is how we relate to each other. But what we have is ear ticklers. We are to be blameless. Daniel was blameless. They could not find a charge or a fault against him. Why? Because he was blameless. And more specifically, he was faithful. Faithful to God. They told him not to pray. What'd he do? His custom was he went to the window, he opened it up, he faced Jerusalem, he prayed three times a day. He didn't care what the king said. He didn't care what the edict was. He didn't care it was of the law of Mede and Persians, which does not change. He was even willing to lose his life, of which he almost did. He was thrown into a pit of lions. I tell you, I've been reading with my family the Fox's Book of Martyrs, and we were reading it this morning. And just reading about these believers and their faith and their faithfulness to God. And they were being beheaded, they were being burned at the stake, they were being tortured in ways unimaginable. And I asked my family, what does this do to your faith? It should strengthen your faith. It should encourage you. And it should tell you that there is a price to follow Jesus. Now, this might not be God's will for all of us, but it may be for some of us. We know Philippians earlier that we've studied in chapter 1, verse 29, he says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." It's been graciously granted, the word means, for you to suffer. Not just believe, but suffer. And when I say that some may not be granted the gift to lose their head, they may suffer in some other way. Or to be shot, or be killed, or whatever the means are. I got an alert this morning about the Christians in North Korea, all that's going on in the news, about them shooting off or doing this nuclear test, and now they're aiming to do another one. And that was ignoring that, because that's not really the issue. The issue is the persecution of the believers. That's what the article was about. Blameless of character. You know, in Luke 1:6, it tells us that Zacharias and Elizabeth were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Paul said that his desire for the Thessalonians was that God would establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Blameless. He says here, you need to stop complaining that you may become blameless. And then he says, harmless. They are to be without defect or blemish in their character, and they are to be absolutely pure, unmixed with sin and evil. The word harmless or innocent is from a Greek word which has the basic meaning of being unmixed or unadulterated. The word was used of pure wine and of unalloyed metals. It was pure. Nothing was added to it. The word occurs three times in the New Testament. In Matthew 10, verse 16, it was used of what was harmless and innocent when Jesus said to the disciples, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Paul uses it in Romans 16:19 when he says, "For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple or innocent concerning evil." And of course, the third area is here in verse 15 of Philippians 2. The word was used figuratively in the New Testament of a character that was marked by integrity and innocence. They're marked by integrity. They're marked by innocence of evil. They're pure. They're sincere. If you want to use a different word, use the word guileless. You see, they're blameless in the sight of others, that's the first word, and they're guileless in their own hearts before God. You know, Paul was concerned about the spiritual welfare of the immature Corinthians, and he says this, 2 Corinthians 11:2. He says, "I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a pure virgin in Christ." That's the idea. He says there, stop complaining. Stop murmuring. Stop disputing. That you may become blameless and harmless. And then notice in the middle of verse 15, he says, stop complaining that you may become children of God without fault. Without fault. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. You see, as children of God, you are to be above reproach. And here he's using a different word, without fault. And the word means without reproach. It's closely related to the word blameless. Both words describe one who is without blemish, one who is without imperfection. But it's very interesting, this second word here, it seems to refer to being without blemish in your character before God. The first one seems to focus on before others. This one seems to focus on your character before God. And just listen to some of the verses and see if you see what I've been seeing. Ephesians 1:4. It says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. Or Ephesians 5:25. You remember that passage? Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to who? To Himself. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Before who? Before Him. Or Colossians 1:21. He says, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Jude 1:24, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. All these terms, faultless, blameless, this is the second word that's used here. In verse 15, translated harmless, or rather translated without fault. You know, it says of the 144,000 that they will be virgin men, Revelation 14:5. It says, and in their mouth was found no deceit, and they are without fault, same term, before the throne of God. Boyce again tells us, this does not mean that there will ever come a time in our lives when we shall be without sin. Real sanctification lies in the increasing realization of how sinful we are. It means that our lives will be lived in the sight of God in such a way that there will be open before Him. There will be no barriers between ourselves and God. If we live this way, we shall be able to pray as David prayed. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. So he says there, as children of God, they are to be above reproach. Where? Before God and where else? In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That phrase, crooked and perverse generation, is borrowed from Deuteronomy 32:5. Where Moses described the unfaithful and rebellious people of Israel who had become a perverse and crooked generation. And Paul here is applying that same description of Israel to unsaved, corrupt humanity. That's what humanity is referred to in this passage. They are crooked and perverse. And the word crooked is where we get the English word scoliosis. Scoliosis is a curvature of the spinal column. And the term was used metaphorically of anything that would deviate from a standard or from a norm. And in Scripture, it often was used of things that are morally or spiritually corrupt. And you have it used in the Septuagint. Again, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And we find it this way in Proverbs 2:13. It says, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked, scoliosis, and who are devious in their paths. It's corrupt, spiritually corrupt. That's how he describes the world. That's how he describes the world in which we are to be without fault before. The second word he uses is perverse, diastrepho, and it means twisted, distorted, to twist into. It denotes an abnormal moral condition. And it actually is intensifying the meaning here by referring to one who has strayed so far off the path that his deviation is severely twisted and distorted. And Paul again applies this term to speak of the condition of the world. They are spiritually corrupt and they are distorted. Now Jesus used that word. He used it this way, Matthew 17:17, O faithless and perverse generation. The word perverse is diastrepho. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, we see the richness of this word to describe the ways of Elymas. Elymas was a sorcerer. And it says there in verse 1, "Now in the church, there was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manine, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' And then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. And so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul, and he sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, and he said, 'All full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time.' And immediately a darkness fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed when they saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord." He describes here Elymas, the sorcerer, as what? He is one who was full of deceit, one who was full of fraud, one who was a son of the devil, one who was an enemy of righteousness. He was perverting the straight ways of the Lord. Beloved, that's the same word. That's the same word that he's using here in Philippians chapter 2. A perverse generation. They distort the truth. Isn't that what happens? People today, you pick up the newspaper, or you turn on the internet, you read the news, what's happening? Believers are every day in the news, and the truth is distorted. We were talking about this the other day in our living room, and we were saying, listen, isn't it amazing that you have people that suffer for, quote, the faith they think they have the right faith, but they suffer for the wrong faith? That happens. We see that. If you follow the Voice of the Martyrs ministry, you get any publications from them, you get their mailing or you get their prayer list, I get both of them. And sometimes we read about some of these believers that are suffering and we come to find out that they have the wrong faith. That's sad. To suffer for something that is error, to give your life for error, to only to come to find out that you weren't saved to begin with. Paul uses that word perverse when he speaks to the elders at Ephesus, and I'll just give you this one verse here, Acts 20:30. He says, "From among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." Same word. We are to be blameless, innocent, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We are to be above reproach. We are to be those who shine as lights in the world, verse 15. You know, to shine as a light in the world is to metaphorically declare that Christians are to be moral and spiritual luminaries. You know, at Christmas time in some of the neighborhoods, they put these bags out. Bags have candles in it, luminaries. You ride through the neighborhood and you see all the Christians are to be luminaries. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before all men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." You're to be shining in a dark world. We're to shine as lights. We're to radiate God's truth. We're to radiate God's word. But guess what? We radiate nothing but sin when we complain. And the sad thing is we don't hold it to ourselves. We do it in the midst of unbelievers. And he's saying, do the opposite. Be above reproach among unbelievers. They are crooked. They pervert the truth. You have the truth. You know the truth. Remember that as you're working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, that you cannot complain. That is not in the equation. That's not in the plan of God. He gives them a third reason to stop complaining. It says that you may hold forth the word of life. Verse 16, holding fast the word of life. The word holding fast just simply means to hold it forth, to extend it, to present it. It refers to believers as holding out or offering something for others to take. And the word of life, what's the word of life? It's the gospel. As believers, he says here, stop complaining. God is working in you. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Have the attitude of fear. Have the attitude of trembling before God's word. Have the attitude of not complaining, but being blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Be above reproach. Shine as luminaries before a dark world, and as you do it, hold forth to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know what? What you're seeing here? You're seeing how your life is a testimony before the gospel that you're preaching. If you're out preaching this gospel, but your life is not above reproach, you're no different than them. And they won't believe your message. We're, for some, the only Jesus people will ever see. We are some, the only book, the only Bible that they will ever read. They look at us and they say, listen, if this is real to you, if this means what you're saying it means, then it will affect your life. But if you're complaining, you're arguing with God over the circumstances of your life, you're ready to give up because of the hardships and the trials and the pressures and the troubles, where's your testimony now? Stop complaining so that you can hold forth the word of life. That you can give people the gospel of Jesus Christ. The idea here is that you continually hold forth the word of life. You continually offer God's salvation to a lost and dying world. Let me give you the fourth reason to stop complaining. Might be even one of my favorites. That you may cause your pastors to rejoice. Before we look at that, let me just have you to turn to Hebrews 13. Beloved, do you realize that when you're not submissive, when you're not submissive to those that God has placed over you, the elders in the church, you bring nothing but grief to them. He says in Hebrews 13:17, obey those who rule over you, be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy. And not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for who? For you. If you're not submissive, you're not obedient to the Word of God, you bring grief to them. He says there in verse 16, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I've not run in vain or labored in vain. And the day of Christ here, it's not a reference to the day of the Lord. He's talking here about a separate event. The day of Christ is a reference to the judgment seat of Christ where believers will receive or they'll lose rewards. You can read about that in 2 Corinthians 5 or 1 Corinthians 3. Here Paul is speaking specifically of the glory or the joy that he would experience at the day of Christ. Because knowing that he did not run in vain or labor in vain. And here he's speaking about the genuineness of their faith. You want to know if the Bible teaches about perseverance? What in the world have we been studying for 2 weeks? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling is another way to say persevere. Persevere in the faith. But just so that you see that this is a scripture-wide truth, go with me to Colossians 1 and look at verse 21. Colossians 1:21. Paul says, and you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Here's verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. He says, listen, you who once were alienated, you who once were enemies by your wicked works, God has reconciled you in the body of His flesh through death. He's done this to present you holy and blameless before God. This has happened if you continue in the faith. That's perseverance. That tells us right here as to what we've been studying in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. You work out your own salvation, that is sanctification. That's not working for your salvation. The Bible does not teach that you work for your salvation. The Bible teaches salvation by grace through faith alone. Grace alone, faith alone. In Jesus alone. But it also talks about here, you working it out. You work it to full completion. That's sanctification. That's being set apart to God. That's being holy. And as you're doing this, realize it's God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So stop complaining. In 1 Corinthians 15, there's another passage that talks about that perseverance. Look at it with me. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul says one of the reasons why you need to stop complaining is so that you may cause your pastors to rejoice. That I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, and I have not labored in vain. When he knows that you're genuine, he says his labor wasn't in vain. He didn't run in an empty way. The work that he poured himself into with the gospel to the people that he was preaching to, when he saw the true conversion, when he saw them working out their salvation with fear and trembling, he knew God was at work. He knew they were for real. They were continuing in the faith. You know what I find, even just by those two verses we just read? You don't hear Paul saying, now listen, brother or sister, you just now received the Lord. You just prayed this prayer that I had you to pray after me. Now listen, the very moment you start doubting, I just want to tell you that you just don't need to worry about that. He doesn't say that. He doesn't go around trying to give this false assurance. He says there, I preached the gospel to you. This is what happened. This is what happened to you. Unless you believed in vain. Or unless you're now not continuing. You know what we do? We have groups that come along and say, listen, that person fell away. They lost their salvation. No, that's not the answer. The answer is they never had it. Because if you have it, you will persevere. You will not fall away. Remember the passage we read in Hebrews? For Paul, or rather the writer of Hebrews, he says this. He says, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. 10:39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. He who endures to the end, Jesus said in Revelation 3, will be saved. That's perseverance. So why is it important not to complain? It keeps you blameless. It keeps you harmless without fault. It gives credibility when you hold out the word of life to unbelievers, as well as prove that you are a genuine believer. It brings joy to your leaders' hearts, knowing that they didn't labor in vain in your life and that you didn't believe in vain. Is this perfection? No, it's everyday sanctification. It's every day becoming like Jesus. It's every day getting closer to Him. It's walking by His Spirit. Boyce said this, real sanctification lies in the increasing realization of how sinful we are. The more that you get closer to Jesus, the more you will see your own sinfulness. And you will be going, oh, how can I be growing? All I can see is this sin. And what is happening, the closer you get to a holy God, the more it's revealing the unsinfulness of your life. You're becoming more aware of it. And what happens when you become more aware of it? You now can see it, identify it, pray as David did, search me, know my heart, try me, know my anxious thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me. You can now repent. You can now hate it with all your heart. That's a blessing. Every day, as you kill sin in your life, you become more and more aware of how sinful you are and how holy He is. That's sanctification. So as you work out your own salvation, have the attitude of fear and trembling, And don't complain at how God works in you for His pleasure. Pastors are here tonight, and we want to help you. We're here to pray with you. We're here to answer spiritual questions you may have. We want to minister to you. So as we pray, will you go to them and let them pray for you? Let's pray now. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word tonight. We pray that You would forgive us for our complaining. Forgive us for the reasoning that's going on in our mind as we argue with You about the circumstances or about obedience to Your Word. Forgive us for these things, Father. When we do these things, we're not holding forth the gospel to a crooked and perverse world. We're denying the gospel. So, Lord, I pray that we'll bring You joy and delight by working at our salvation with fear and with trembling. Fear of sinning against You and trembling at Your Word. Lord, we thank You for our study tonight. We pray that You'll take these practical truths tonight and make them applicable in our hearts. Lord, so that at no point tonight or tomorrow or the next day that we find ourselves complaining, murmuring, disputing at Your providence. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.